Dear Lord, we do thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus. And we rejoice that we are now your people, set free by grace through the death of Jesus. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, please would you speak to us? Would you speak to our hearts? And would you convict us of sin and move us to a place of repentance, a place where we would again love you with all our hearts, serving you with all that we are. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have children, or have had children, or even if you're a grandparent, you will probably relate somewhat to this story. I remember when Oliver in particular was learning to be toilet trained. Yeah, it's not going to go well from there. And it was really interesting to kind of see him kind of getting used to all things toilet. Particularly as he started to get a handle on using toilet paper. And I remember he used to call out, "Dad, I'm finished. Can you check?" I'm like, "Not really." But I'd kind of go in and you'd do all of that and you'd pull his pants up and everything was good. And you'd look at the toilet bowl and it is mounded with paper. And that moment of fear, where it's kind of like, what do I do with this now? And so you kind of close your eyes, press the button, and you look, and as the water rises to the top, and you're thinking, oh, this is not going to end well at all. And fear grips you. I'm telling you, it really does. As you look and you're thinking, I'm going to need a bucket, mops, the SES. I need help here big time. And as you watch it rise, and you're thinking, oh, this is not going to go well. And then all of a sudden, that pressure relief valve, that safety valve kind of switches on and the water level just stays right at the top and everyone's okay and it's all a win. And you're kind of like, whoo, wow, my day has not been totally ruined. There has not been a tsunami in my house and life goes on and grace is there and they kind of get sucked down the S-bend and off it goes. And you're kind of like, we can move on for at least another 2 hours, and we replay the story over and over. As I was thinking about our passage, particularly as the stories, we kind of trace through the E100, and in particular, after hearing Andrew's sermon last week, looking at the reign of the kings, building into Solomon, as I was kind of reading from Solomon right through to our text this morning in Jeremiah, I couldn't help but feel that there's a lot of parallels between my toilet story and the story of Israel. It's terrifying. You kind of watch at this moment where Israel descends further and further into sin and you see the bowl rise and you think this is not going to end well. And right at the last minute, God raises up a faithful king. A faithful king or someone else who comes in and basically brings a whole bunch of grace to a people who are undeserving. Time and time again this has played out. King after king. You get to our passage this morning and this is seemingly is taking place again. Sin is rising up, feeling like it's about to overflow as it is, and only catastrophe remains. And you kind of, after being reading, you're waiting for God to show up again, raise up another king, and everything kind of turn out all right. Doesn't kind of happen, though. In fact, it totally spills over. But God is there to clean it up in the end. It's funny, when you open up to the book of Jeremiah, and in the first three verses in particular, seemingly lists a whole bunch of names. But in fact, it places the book of Jeremiah very importantly within the context of its history. See, now we have a good king in place over Judah. Let me rewind a little bit. So after Solomon built his temple and the kingdom was united and all things seemingly were going okay, except for his wife and his 700 concubines. That was not going well for the people of Israel. But after that, basically the nation of Israel descended into hell. It's like on the way to hell in a handbasket. The kingdom becomes divided. So you get the people of Israel now divided. You have now Israel, little Israel, in the north. They've separated and you've got Judah in the south. And you've got two kings who rule over two lots of people. In the north, the kings raise up and they range between bad and totally wicked and God punishes them. and he destroys them, he moves them out, he punishes, brings his punishment upon them, and he exiles them out under the hands of the Assyrians. Meanwhile, Judah seemingly ticks on okay. That's the southern nation, and things are not too bad. There's bad kings, and then there's good kings. Now, Ahaz being a bad king, Hezekiah being a good king, and so that toilet bowl raises up and down, but generally it's not too bad. And then you get another good king, Josiah, who takes the throne. And this is where our context, this is where the place of the story of Jeremiah begins. At the reign of an 8-year-old boy, king over Judah, 8 years of age, ruling a nation. My son is 6, and after watching what he does with his mates at school, give him 2 more years, he is still in no place at all to be ruling a people. Yet because Josiah's dad had been assassinated, Josiah raises to the fore, and here he is. He is raised by priests, and so internally for him at least, he has this desire to worship Yahweh, this desire to worship God, the God of his people, the one true God, and to try and bring reform. So he rips down all the idolatrous worship of Baal and Asherah. He rips all that stuff down, the mountaintops where prostitution was rife, he comes and destroys all of that. The temple again, where people would come and bring wonderful offerings, fragrant offerings to God, the one true God, was restored. And seemingly, on the surface, life was okay for the people of Judah. Well, until you read a little bit further on in the book of Jeremiah. And you realize pretty quickly that on the surface, things seemed to be okay. But underneath was nothing more than an idolatrous people who did not seek God or his glory, but in fact were too busy worshipping things that they themselves had made. And so instead of raising up another king at the time of Josiah's death, he raises up a prophet, Jeremiah. And he brings this message to Jeremiah. If you have your Bibles, open it up to Jeremiah chapter 1. This is early on in Jeremiah's life. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say that I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you to." Pretty impressive for a kid. God comes to him, speaks to him, and says, "I've known you before you were even born. Before beginning of creation, I saw you, I knew you, I've called you, I've set you apart to go and proclaim my words." He says, "But I can't speak." He says, "Don't worry about that. I'll take care of that." Parallels, one would think. If you've been traveling the E100 series, you remember Moses. Very similar process. And here he is, wondering, "What words am I going to speak, God?" God says, "Don't worry about that. Don't worry. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you." That would have been comforting for a young boy. "All right, God, you're raising me up. I'm going to be your prophet going out to speak your words, and you're going to be with me." Isn't that wonderful? And then God says, "Oh, and I will rescue you." Pardon? God says, "What? You're going to rescue? Why would I need rescuing? Hang on a minute. This isn't working out. I'm just a young boy. I can hardly speak. I'm going to be your prophet. Why would I need rescuing?" And God peels back the layer of the heart of Judah and says this in verse 16. "You will go and you'll speak," verse 16, "I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. Jeremiah, this is what you will say to my people. I'm going to bring judgment upon my people. I have had enough. I've had enough of their idolatrous nature. I've had enough that they have abandoned me, the one creator, the one who has delivered them from the hands of Pharaoh, the one who has brought them out, made them a nation, poured out blessing upon blessing of them, and yet in their hard-heartedness, in their stubbornness, they refuse to truly worship me. They are too busy playing the game of the world. Oh, I'm okay over here at one point when they're in trouble. When they need deliverance from a nation, sure, they cry out to me. But as long as life keeps ticking by, as long as they need fertility, as long as they need more abundance in their harvest, they go to other gods, gods that they themselves have made. They don't worship me. And I'm going to punish them. And that's the message you're going to tell them. Oh, and by the way, Jeremiah, this is how they're going to react to that. Verse 19. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you, and I will rescue you. I can imagine Jeremiah going, enough with the rescue business. Like, I'm kind of over that. I'm terrified anyway. And now they're going to fight me and hate me? But that's okay, because you'll rescue me. No wonder Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, because this pretty much sets the pattern for the next 40 years of his life. What a joy in ministry that would be, isn't it? Seriously, everyone wants to go into ministry when life is going well. Yeah, I can proclaim the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? Grace, mercy, peace. Jeremiah gets the short straw. Judgment, pain, suffering, and hatred of the people. God is fed up with the people of Judah. Already brought punishment, as we've heard read, to the people of Israel, the little Israel. Now Judah, not learning, not listening, not seeing, are now in the same state. The two big convictions, the two big charges God brings against them, we find in chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What was the first commandment? There shall be no other gods before me. The people of Israel were always meant to have God first. That God will be their provider. That God would be their sustainer. That God would be the one who would protect them, provide, and show grace to them. And they abandoned him. The stream of living water, the one who was never failing, the one who would never abandon them, that kept pouring out his blessing upon them. And for some reason, they decided, I don't like that over there anymore. I'm actually going to go and work over here with broken cisterns. I'm going to go and dig my own holes over here to hold my own water and then realize that I can't do it. That sounds like a better option than following God. I can abandon God over here and try to live for myself. That's the two charges that God brings against them. It gets further unpacked chapter 2, verse 26. This is how they abandon God. As a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the house of Israel is disgraced. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets. They say to wood, you are my father. And to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet, when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can serve you when you are in trouble. For you have so many gods as you have towns, O Judah. Terrifying, isn't it? Couple that with back in chapter 1, verse 16. As opposed to worshipping the God who created all things, who created the trees, who created the mountains, instead what they found would be more pleasing is if they cut down the tree, mill it out, and then worship that. Or they go to a mountain and they carve out the rock and they go, wow, rock, you gave birth to me. Does anyone else find that just completely mad? You abandon the worship of the God who created all things, and you make something physically with your own hands, you shape it, and then you step back and not even say, wow, didn't I do well in creating this picture? But in fact, you fall down before it and say, you made me. Wood thing that I just created. The thing that I just nailed, hammered nails into, now is the one that has given me life. Does anyone else find that just utterly outrageous? No wonder God has had enough. Seriously. No wonder God goes, just, I can't believe my people. They are so quick to abandon me and worship the things that have been made by their own hands. What kind of people are these? How can you turn from me and worship that? People of Judah. Idolatry gripped their heart and blinded their lives in worship of things that they themselves had made, calling them God. Well, God continues to unpack that it's not only that idolatry is the big sin before him, but if you turn over to chapter 7 in Jeremiah, it's a hard one when we travel through a whole book like this to get the big sweep, but this is the moment where Jeremiah, his great big sermon, his most powerful sermon, delivered right at the temple. And we get to see this. So not only is it worship, but do not trust in the deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, here in 7 verse 4. In verse 5, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land that I gave your forefathers, forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. This is idolatry. Absolutely. But did you pick up the other big sin? They destroyed themselves. The relationships that they were supposed to enjoy with one another were now destroyed. They oppressed the alien. Those coming to seek work to provide for their own families, they exploited. They oppressed. They brought pain and suffering to their neighbor. They spilt blood. This is a total rejection, not only of God, but his statutes, his law that he had given Moses. Essentially, that they would live rightly with God and rightly with one another, caring for one another, blessing one another, taking care of one another in the land, has been totally and utterly separated. Abandon God. Abandon relationship with one another. Hate God, hating each other. This is just a melting pot of disaster, isn't it? And how could they get there? As Kevin read in the Bible passage this morning, what strikes me is God even goes to the people of Judah and says, how did you not learn from your sister Israel? You'd already seen this played out. You had seen your sister up in the north abandon me, abandon relationships, and you watched what I did. You had seen that they had gone out and prostituted themselves with the world, yet you were just blind. You did not see them and think, well, gee, that's probably not a good path for us. Perhaps if we go the opposite way and go back to Yahweh, then things might be a little different. He says, no, you went out, you adulterous people, and you committed adultery. It's interesting that every time in this particular passage, every time that God brings up idolatry in the book of Jeremiah, it's seemingly he brings it back to adultery. See, idolatry in God's eyes is the same as adultery. It's spiritual adultery. That's how depraved it is. And he whisks Israel away and he says to Judah, you just don't learn the lessons, do you? I remember as a kid kind of trying to learn from my older brothers, both in good and bad, plenty of bad, a couple of goods. But I remember my brother was 15, and so that would have made me about 9 or 10, and he used to hide behind the back of our house and smoke, right? And he used to make me go out and sit on the corner and to watch, so if mum or dad came around the corner, that he could quickly throw his cigarette butt out, squash it and hide it. Well, until one day that he beat me up and that I went in and told mum and dad, I went and collected all the cigarette butts in my hand and went into mum and dad and said, oh, Ben's been smoking. Like this. Man, I copped a flogging for that. Not off mum and dad. And it was really interesting to see my mum and dad's reaction to my brother Ben. And he was 15 and he copped it. He copped it big time. And I remember then at 9 or 10 looking at that and going, I am not smoking. Like, I don't care how good it is, I'm not having that happen to me. It's a smart way of living life, I think, is looking at the mistakes of other people and then not making them. I think God wishes Judah had done the same thing. Yet they didn't. Caught in adultery, through idolatry, at the expense of others. It's funny to think about it, idolatry. See, idolatry, even for us, grips our world. In fact, it grips us, doesn't it? And it's hard for us to see it. It is hard for us to kind of view the world and see idolatry taking place and then not jump on the bandwagon simply because it is prevalent everywhere in this world. We just live in and amongst this world that does not seek God, but seek and worship the things that their hands have made. Now let's take a step back a little bit. Is idolatry simply a worship of things at the hands of others? I don't think so. So I think idolatry is anything that takes us away from the glory of God. So we can pick on all sorts of things, homes, money, cars. We can do all that, and it's good and right that we kind of expose them and say, these are big moments of idolatry in our world. They are. But we hear that often. Yet we hear it often, yet it still consumes us, doesn't it? We fail to learn the lesson time and time again. We seek this world. We seek the fruit of this world, things that have been made by our hands, and we claim that to be our gods. Even if it doesn't come from our mouths, it certainly becomes our God in our actions, doesn't it? See, there's nothing wrong with a home, or a car, or a holiday, or retirement. It's just when that takes over from the glory of God. When that becomes our all-consuming thought, when that becomes the thing that gets us up of a morning, that's when it becomes an issue. You think back to the Garden of Eden. Was the fruit evil? When Adam and Eve took and ate the fruit, was it the fact that they ate sinful fruit that was the issue? No. It was their desire to be God. And it came in the form of an outworking as they took and they ate. Idolatry is anything that takes us away from the glory of God as the center point of our lives. What's idolatry in your life? Seriously. Allow the Holy Spirit to expose it. And then perhaps we should take heed of it this time. And actually see it for what it is. And instead of just forgetting about it when we leave here, that perhaps we see it, we expose it, and we repent of it. And live again in light of God's good grace. Where it's not just a thought anymore, but it actually turns into a genuine action in our lives. Maybe the renovations are no longer that important. Maybe the upgrade of our home is not all that important. Maybe the fact that my mortgage is so big that I have to spend all my time at work and none with my family because it takes up my life. Maybe my desire for a bigger nest egg is an issue. Maybe my desire to play sport on the weekend is an issue. Maybe my Wii, my PlayStation, even as adults, when you sit there and you play your game and you zone out to your wife and to your children, and they're calling out for you and you just totally ignore them because you're consumed. Maybe that needs some exposing this morning. Maybe that needs some transformation. Because unless that comes, judgment is very real. It's funny that in the midst of idolatry, often our relationships suffer the most, don't they? In the quest for more money at work, we'll tread on other people. We'll oppress them. We'll set them up for the fall. When we're questing after more and more, our relationships with our wives, our husband, our children suffer. It's funny, isn't it? The two big issues that God draws out, idolatry and a lack of respect and a lack of care for each other, plays itself out even today, thousands of years ago. Same scenario. Perhaps we should heed the words in Jeremiah that says, if you only repent, you will again live in this land and live under my blessing. Maybe. For Judah, it was all too late. Right at the end there in chapter 7, God makes it pretty clear. Verse 8, but you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Their hearts were all consumed. Enough. And at that moment, judgment was brought upon Israel in a big way. And the cistern filled up and it all spilled out, and God wrapped them up at the hands of the Babylonians and took them out into exile. No longer would they be God's people in God's place under God's rule, that they would now feel the weight of tyranny at the hand of another oppressor. They were now back in Egypt, as it were, under the hand of Pharaoh, albeit in Babylon. Now they would know what it would felt like to be out of God's presence. But what strikes me in this is that even though God brings his judgment, and this is where we can take a big breath of relief and of joy, God promises something more. Yes, you will feel the weight of judgment. Yes, you will. But I'll bring grace. So you go back to Jeremiah's call back right at the beginning in chapter 1. And it says this, the Lord reached out his hands and he touched my mouth and he said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See today that I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to bring my judgment. But also this, to build and to plant. Message of judgment coupled with a message of grace. All at the same time. Striking, isn't it? My son Oliver and Josiah just started playing rugby this week. They had their first game along with the Crown Boys. It was hilarious to watch them. But we had training for the first time on Thursday night. And Oliver was going berserk. I can say this because my kids aren't old enough to know that I'm preaching about them yet. But he was going crazy. He would listen to the coach. He was just running around. He wouldn't get ready for training even beforehand. He wouldn't listen during training. He wouldn't listen in the car on the way home. We told him to get... It was just carnage in our home. And in the end, I'd had enough and said, Ollie, go and sit on my bed, mate. I'll deal with you in a moment. That never goes well for him in our home. And so he was like, all right. So he kind of like travels up the stairs and he's sitting on my bed and he's kind of looking at him. I walk in and he goes, Dad, I know what the problem is. I'm like, hey, well, that makes both of us. Now, that's wonderful. I said, what's the problem, mate? And he goes, I ate too much sugar at school. Terrible. And now I can't listen. And I'm like, well, that's part of the problem. There's another part, it's called your heart, and that's a big issue. Anyways, I kind of sat with him and said, mate, I'm going to I'm going to punish you now. You need to know that that's not okay, that kind of behavior. Maybe I was cruel, but I said to him, what do you think would be fair as a punishment to help you remember not to do these things? And he goes, well, not a smack. I said to him, no, I won't smack you. And he goes, I don't know. And I said, well, I'll tell you what. You are not allowed to have any sugar for a week. You can't have any lollies at school. When you get home, no lollies. No quilt sticks. No jelly sticks. None of all the things that you love. You can't have them for a week. Well, he just looked at me and his eyes just like dropped. Tears started flowing. But I love sweet things. I'm like, me too, mate. But clearly it's not working out well for either of us. Like, he said, well, can I still play rugby on Friday night? I looked at him and said, yes, mate, you can. Yeah, you can. At that same moment, I caught a glimpse of God, both justice and grace. Yes, I will punish you for your silly, sinful behavior. Yet, I will show grace because I love you. And I want good for you. I want you to live rightly with me. And so it is in Jeremiah 31, which I'm sure for Jeremiah must have been wonderful. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to read this together. It's beautiful. In light of all that had just gone on, in light of God's judgment, in light of the fact that they were now going to feel the pain of, again, oppression, God says this in verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. If that is not water on the lips of a man in the midst of a desert, and I don't know what is. Knowing that you have forsaken the Lord, knowing God's judgment will be upon you when he turns and says, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to make a way for us to be back into relationship. And it's not going to be the same as what it was with your forefathers. The covenant itself, the promise itself is the same. But the way the covenant will work itself out will be very, very different. I will not write it on stone tablets. It will not be an external law that you have to tick the box and try and live out rightly. No, I'm going to write this law in your mind and in your heart. And it is from there that you will live. Isn't that glorious? I mean, that is beautiful. God's promise where he says, I will do a work in you. I will transform you, your whole self, your life, your heart, your mind, everything, and you will be my people and I will be your God. Friends, that is the promise that we see fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is that covenant. Through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension into heaven, giving us the Holy Spirit, the law of God has been written in our hearts and in our minds. Grace is now the flavor of our lives. Friends, as I said before, each and every one of us are caught up in idolatry in one form or another. Whether it's our grandkids, whether it's our work, whatever it happens to be. The very thing that consumes our lives. But instead of total judgment that brings destruction, we have judgment that brings rebuke and challenge that leads us to a place of repentance before God. And as we repent before God, grace again comes over us and we live rightly. I mean, that is glorious. That is the most powerful message that a broken world could ever hear, isn't it? The power of a Savior coming into the world, dying, taking the punishment that they themselves deserve, that we ourselves deserve, bringing a new law written in our minds and in our hearts, allowing us to work and live in a life that we are not perfect, but we seek perfection in Christ. And He is gracious to allow us to live our lives like that until He brings it all to His consummation. Friends, this is glorious, and it has major ramifications in our lives, doesn't it? The people of Israel were always meant to worship the Lord their God with their hearts, their soul, their strength, and their mind. They were always meant to live rightly with people. And so it is in the New Covenant. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus again says the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The difference this time around is that He lives in us, helping us and allowing us to live rightly, to indeed fulfill some of that. Failed when it was a checklist. We fail now, but He's gracious and patient with us until the end. This is our God. A God who brings salvation and restoration for broken people. Glorious. The people go off into exile and then they're brought back. Friends, we lived in spiritual exile, now being restored. Let's give praise and glory to our Father in heaven through Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that in the midst of your judgment and your justice, your grace is never far away. Lord, through the power of your Spirit, would you keep working in our lives, exposing sin and bringing us by your grace to a place of repentance before you so that we can continue to become more like your Son, our King, our Lord Jesus. Lord, we give you our lives. We give you all that we are for your glory. Amen.